Good morning, Saints of Rosedale. It is truly a blessing to see your faces today and to once again have the privilege to stand behind this, as Spurgeon called it, this sacred desk, and to open the Word of God and to preach to you once again. If I look a little bit more tanned, it's because my son was married last Saturday, and we were down celebrating that. We spent a few days down in Maryland and went to Gettysburg for 2 days. My poor family had to suffer through 2 days at the battlefield as this nerd dragged them around in the hot sun of Maryland. But we had a blessed time. I asked my children, when we were on our way over to the battlefield, I said, so you have to make a choice whose side you're on today. Are you blue or are you gray? And we actually had a little mock battle out there, and no, I'm kidding, we didn't do that. But no, it was a blessed time. But it is truly a blessing to be back here with you again today. We truly missed you, and it is wonderful to see you once again. I would invite you to take a copy of the Word of God, if you've brought one with you today, and turn with me to the New Testament epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter number 2. I want to thank Ron for his choice of music this morning. Many of you, if you've been paying attention to the words, I pray that you were. You'll notice that some of the hymns were speaking of the gospel going forth, the kingdom expanding in the world. And we're going to be looking this morning at the theology of the virgin birth. So if you have Philippians chapter 2, I'd invite you to stand with me together as we read the Word of God together. Philippians chapter number 2. And I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. What a gift we have, the Word of God written for us, preserved for us in our own language, that we may read it and understand it. We thank you for the privilege of hearing the Word of God taught and preached. Lord, I pray now that you would please help me. Lord, I know that I am a feeble servant and I am in great need of your help right now. I ask, Lord, that you would bless me and help me to speak the Word of God with power and with truth. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the words that are said and apply them to each one of our hearts and lives today. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So today, the theology of the virgin birth is a doctrine that has been attacked. It is one of those doctrines that people hate to hear about. This is a keystone doctrine of the Christian faith. This doctrine is essential to being a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, if you confess the name of Christ, you will confess that Jesus was born of a virgin. And by the way, perhaps you're wondering, why am I preaching on the virgin birth in the middle of July? Well, you've heard of rare occurrences, right? Like a blue moon, Christmas in July, that sort of thing. So I thought that that's what we would do. We would kind of shake things up a little bit and preach on a doctrine that we only normally hear about at Christmas time. Let's look at it today. And the main other thing I'd like for everyone to understand as well is that no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what the news is saying, all the different things, today here in this place, let us lift up Christ. Amen? Let us get our eyes on Jesus Christ and who He is. And so this doctrine is something I'd like to examine this morning that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. Now, not only is this doctrine a scriptural one, it is also found in every Orthodox Christian creed since the second century. It's found in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. It's found in all of the Reformed and Lutheran confessions. And of course, it's found in our Baptist confession, namely the 1644 and the 1689. This doctrine was fully articulated at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where it was stated, quote, that Jesus was truly God and truly man, that the two natures of Christ are so united as to be without mixture, confusion, separation, or division, each nature retaining its own attributes. Now, I merely mention this because not only is it a scriptural doctrine, it is a doctrine that has been part of every Orthodox conservative confession and creed wherever Christians are found. Anyone who calls themselves Christians who did not believe in the virgin birth were considered to be heretics. So this is an important doctrine. As far as redemptive history is concerned, when we consider the work necessary to accomplish our salvation, it may be the first of several of the most important doctrines that are essential to the gospel itself. I know that oftentimes when sharing the gospel, we don't often think of the virgin birth as being part of the gospel, and yet it is a keystone part of the gospel. We must believe in the virgin birth. When we present the gospel, we might mention the virgin birth briefly, but we do not often spend time explaining its importance. But this morning, for the few moments that we have together, I would like to examine this doctrine in some detail. Perhaps we won't do a complete deep dive, but certainly we're going to take some things apart from the passage here and study it. We're going to look at more detail than might normally be the case. And I hope that you will come away with a greater appreciation for this grand doctrine, its importance in the gospel narrative, and will prepare you as you come to worship Christ. Now, there's two things that the virgin birth safeguards. There are two theological truths. If you're writing notes, I'd like you to write these two things down. First of all, it safeguards the deity of Christ. And secondly, it safeguards the humanity of Christ. So the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. So when people mock the virgin birth, they're attacking these two truths. At its root, of course, they're always attacking the inspiration of Scripture. Perhaps you're familiar with the Gnostics of the second and third century who were prevalent in the church. This is one of the doctrines that they attacked, because the virgin birth safeguards the humanity of Christ, but it also safeguards the deity of Christ. Satan hates this doctrine. It's one of those doctrines that receives some of his most vicious attacks because it is the cornerstone of his demise. Satan realizes that if he can undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth, then he will win the victory on the battlefield. So the history of the virgin birth, let's take a look over at Luke chapter 2, just briefly. Our brother read from Matthew this morning. Let's look at Luke's account. We're going to look at a few scriptures, so keep your Bibles handy. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." This is the account, the historical record of the virgin birth. Now it's interesting, we think about the human penman that God uses to record this great event. Luke himself, the Bible tells us, was a physician, a medical doctor. Many Bible scholars believe that Luke heard this account from Mary herself, perhaps. Now, there's several things that Luke tells us here that we do not find in any of the other Gospels, some details that he gives. For example, he speaks of the Caesar at the time, the Roman Emperor. His name was Caesar Augustus. He talks about the taxing of the Jews. He talks about the journey from Nazareth. He speaks of the manger, the stable in Bethlehem. He talks about the angels and the declaration of the heavenly hosts. It is by far the most detailed account of the virgin birth, and it is directed to us personally. Something else you need to remember when you read the Word of God, and especially these narratives, Luke is speaking to you and I. He's speaking to the people of God. Amen? He's speaking to us today. It's a very personal account, and he wants us to pay attention to some things. For example, verse number 10, the angel speaking here to the shepherds, but he speaks to us, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for" who? All the people. And would that include us? Absolutely, it includes us today. The virgin birth is meant for you and me. It means several things to us. It means that we have a Savior. Without the virgin birth, we do not have a Savior. It means we have a Redeemer. It means we have forgiveness of sins. And most of all, it means that God loves us, because He condescended to send His own Son to die for us. Now, all of these things are what the virgin birth means to us. How it affects us. How does the redemption of Christ, what does it mean to me personally, or to us collectively as the people of God? But I wonder this morning if we might pause for a moment as we look at the virgin birth, and let us put ourselves in heaven's point of view. Let us look down from the ramparts of heaven with our God, and let us see it from the Father's point of view. Let us see it from the view of Christ Himself and of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to Him? What does the gospel look like from God's point of view? Because Christ is God, He has perfect knowledge of all things. And He saw eternity past, in eternity past, the time when He would be robed in human flesh. Consider John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 1, verse number 14. Perhaps some of you have committed this verse to memory. John chapter 1, verse 14. The scripture says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And of course, the famous John 3:16, if you'll turn over there with me, just a couple pages away. I'm afraid sometimes in our reform circles, John 3:16 gets a little neglected, but it's an amazing verse. Notice what it says, "For God so loved the world that He" what? "He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now the word to send here means to be sent on a mission. Christ didn't just arbitrarily come, and he wasn't just arbitrarily born in a manger. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose. And as we look over in Philippians chapter 2 once again, we see what it meant for Christ as he comes to earth to be robed in flesh, to become our Savior. If you'll turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2 once again, we're going to systematically just go through this passage and examine some words and phrases, and hopefully using this method, get a better understanding of what Christ has done for us. Notice verse number 6. It says, who although he, notice it's capitalized, he, this is talking about Christ, existed in the form of God. He was in the form of God. And the word form here means that he is in the exact nature as God. To use theological language for a moment, it shows us that Christ the Son and God the Father are of the same essence. They're of the same stuff, so to speak. It's important to make this distinction because Christ did not change who he was when he became a man. There are some who would say that perhaps Christ simply had a body and took a body upon himself, but he wasn't truly a man. Or perhaps that he emptied himself of deity when he became a man. That is not true. Christ did not cease to be God in any way, shape, or form. He was of the same essence as the Father. He was God before he came to earth. He was God after he came to earth, even though he was robed in human flesh. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Told you you'd need your Bible this morning. John chapter 14, verse number 8. It says, this is Philip speaking at the Last Supper. He says, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me, what's the next phrase? Has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Think of it. When those shepherds, as we read in Luke's account, when they go to the manger and they gaze at that baby laying there in the lap of Mary, they're looking at God. Think of that. Now, our brother, his wife had a baby this week. You look at that tiny little infant. Wonderful pictures, by the way. We look at that tiny infant being held in their arms. I'm looking at a brother over here who has his infant, holding his infant in his arms there. Now think of it. That was Christ when he was born. He was a baby just like that. And when you gazed upon that infant, you were looking at God. He did not cease to be God. Another term that we use for this doctrine is the incarnation. The word literally comes from the Latin. It means to be robed in flesh, incarnate. Robed in flesh. When we refer to Christ before he comes to earth as a man, we use the term pre-incarnate. Now think for a moment what that means. Again, we often say these things, we confess them, we might even read our confession and say we believe this, but let us pause and think about what that means. Before Christ was robed in flesh, before he became a man, he was in heaven. He was the God of glory, the creator of the universe. This is the point of John's account. When he begins his account, The language is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, not one thing was made that was made. But when He becomes a man, He humbles Himself. Oftentimes, when we think of the humiliation of Christ, we think of Christ and His passion. We think of Him being beaten. We think of the trial. We think of the crown of thorns, Him being his back being opened up by a scourge of a Roman soldier. We look at Him as He carries His cross. We often look at the cross and we say, this is where He was humiliated. But no, my friends, His humiliation begins in Bethlehem's manger. When He condescends to become a man, He lays aside His glory, which we'll look at later in a few moments. He leaves the splendor of heaven, the praise and honor which were due unto Him, and He humbles Himself and becomes a man. Never forget something, that when you speak of Christ, you speak of His two natures. He is human, He is divine. In His divine nature, He's very God. What does that mean? When we think of God, we think of the omnipresent, omniscient, eternal Creator, without beginning, without end. But in His human nature, and this ought to blow our minds, He's born in exactly the same way as every one of us. Think of that. He's conceived. He spends 9 months in His mother's womb growing and developing. He's born in the same way that you and I are born. His body was a body of flesh, a body of bone and blood, exactly like yours and mine. Think of Him, wrapped in swaddling cloths, cuddled in a mother's arms. Did He cease to be God? Was He still God there? Is He any less God than before He was born in Bethlehem? No, my friends. He is still God. We must never let anyone diminish Christ from being anything less than He is. He is God Almighty. Amen? When you speak of Christ, you speak of God. This fact alone separates Christianity from all other religions and false cults in the world. Some may say He's a great teacher. Others may say He's a great guru or a great prophet. He's a great historical figure, a great moral example. And certainly on some level, He is all of those things at some level. But never let anyone ever diminish Him from what He truly is. He is God Almighty. He is God. And only Christianity speaks of this wonderful and amazing truth. He existed in the form of God. Notice it says, although He existed in the form of God. We're going to move to something else now, aren't we? Although He existed in the form of God, the next thing He says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now the word here, or rather this phrase, is rather difficult to translate. If you have the Authorized Version, the King James, it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. How many of you have a King James with you this morning? It says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the Greek word here means exactly that. It means to plunder or to rob. So the King James is correct in its literal translation. But there's something else happening here. Something else in the context of what Paul is saying by inspiration of the Spirit. One interpretation of the passage is that Christ was not taking something that did not belong to Him. That is the equality of the glory of the Godhead. In other words, Christ wasn't taking something that wasn't His. The glory. The other interpretation comes from the translation, something to be grasped, which is what I have in my New American Standard. It means that He did not cling to the divine majesty. In fact, both statements are true. He's not taking something or claiming something that doesn't belong to him. That would be a violation of the second commandment, wouldn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath. Remember the temptation of Satan when he said, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these things. What was Christ's response? Get thee behind me, Satan. You shall worship God alone, and him only shall you serve. If Christ was not truly God, for him to claim that would be to blaspheme God, wouldn't it? And so Paul is saying here that with Christ's claim to deity, he's not grasping or holding on or trying to take something to claim it that doesn't belong to him. That's the meaning. He's not stealing God's glory. But Christ does not think of this glory as something to be held on to or to be grasped. In other words, he willingly lets it go. His glory, that is. He willingly hides his glory. He doesn't think it's something to be grasped, to be held on to. We're talking about the humiliation of Christ here. He willingly lays aside his glory and the equality that he has with God the Father to become a man. Now remember, in the full context of the passage, Paul is speaking to the Philippians here. He's saying, let this mind be in you. I want you to be like Christ. Not to grasp onto things that don't belong to you, trying to take glory that is not yours, but then also be willing to lay aside things, not to cling too tightly to them, just as Christ did, who laid these things aside. He didn't hold too tightly to them. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, he willingly relinquished the glory which he had with God the Father. Now, friends, to him belongs all the glory and the honor and the praise and the worship. And we see people in the New Testament coming to Christ and falling at his feet and worshiping him. He doesn't refuse that worship. Oftentimes we'll see this in other places. For example, in the book of Revelation, when John at the end of the book of Revelation, he falls down at the feet of the angel and he worships him. And what does the angel say? See thou do it not, right? I am a fellow servant like you. Worship God alone. But Christ doesn't reject any worship that he receives. Neither does he go seeking it. Oftentimes we see him, it's a curious thing. He would heal somebody, and one of the first things he would say, don't tell anyone. Right? See, though, but of course they didn't listen. They would immediately go and they would tell everybody that they could tell, right? But Christ was not trying to gather glory to himself. He didn't want to be known as this healing teacher going around. He wasn't trying to claim glory to himself. He willingly let it go. And he said, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to exalt. And it's my work to come and to lift up the Father. I've come to do the will of my Father. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. What does he do with that glory? Well, he veils it behind human flesh. Think of where the glory of God was in the Old Testament. Where was the glory of God in the Old Testament? It was in the tabernacle, right? It was in the temple. But where was it? It was hidden behind a veil. The people couldn't see the full glory. Every once in a while, occasionally, you see the glory of God come down. And it would fill the tabernacle. And any of the priests who were there, even Moses, he had to leave the tabernacle, didn't he? Couldn't be in there while the glory of God was there. Think of Moses when he says to the Lord, show me your glory. And what does the Lord say? Moses, no man can look on me and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, though, and as I pass by, I'll let you see my hinder parts. That's all you can see. God had to veil his glory in clouds of darkness. He had to veil his glory behind the veil of the temple because no man could look upon it. So when Christ comes, he is the glory of God, but he veils it behind a robe of flesh. One time we see in the New Testament where he opens his glory. Remember when that was? The Mount of Transfiguration, right? He goes on top of the mountain. Peter, James, and John are there. And Moses and Elijah come to meet with him. And Christ just gives us a little peek. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and there's just a little crack on the drapes in your bedroom perhaps, and just a little shaft of light coming through? That's what Christ does there. He just opens it up a peak so they can see just a shaft of light of his glory. He hides it behind that robe of human flesh. But then, of course, we know that when he goes to the cross, and he's on the cross, and he utters those words, tetelestai, it is finished. What happens in the temple? The veil that is there is torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now we know that from our point of view, again, back to our point of view, that is so that we have access now to the throne of grace. Amen? We now can go to Christ. But with the veiling, with the tearing of that veil, what is symbolic of there is, it is now revealing the glory of God. The glory of God has been revealed now. And it's revealed through the Son of God who has been exalted. Next we see in the text, verse number 7. We see the word emptied, but he emptied himself. The word in the Greek here is the word kenosis. Perhaps you've heard that term used before. And in the ESV it says, he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. In the King James it says, he made himself of no reputation. Interesting uses of the word kenosis. And the word literally means to make empty. To empty one something. And as we've said, he did not cease to be God, so he did not lay aside his deity. He was and always is and always will be God, but when he became a man, he emptied himself. That is, in the King James, he says, he made himself of no reputation. Now, in one sense, it means, as we've already said, the laying aside of his glory, that by becoming a man, there was nothing in him that would have distinguished him from any other man. When you saw Christ, you didn't see a halo around his head. You see the paintings of the Catholics from the Middle Ages. Oftentimes, they'll put some sort of a circle around the head of Christ so you can identify him. But the truth is that you would not have been able to identify Christ as being any different from any other man. A good example of that would be at the garden. When Christ is there with his disciples, and when Judas comes with that band of soldiers, Judas says, "Pay attention, the one whom I kiss on the cheek, that's the one." Now, why did he have to say that? He had to say that because Christ didn't look a whole lot different than any of his other disciples. He wouldn't have been able to distinguish him. He wasn't like Saul, where he was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel, right? Again, he didn't have some sort of halo around him. He didn't have some sort of aura. Oh, there's the Son of God as he moved. No, he's a man just like you and me. Ordinary, robed in flesh. Nothing special about him. In fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it says he has no form or any comeliness about him that we should desire him. You know, he's not going to make the cover of GQ. He's not going to be in a Hollywood movie because of his good looks. Oh, look how wonderful and amazing Christ is. He's a wonderful looking man. No, not at all. Just ordinary. So, what does it mean then? It means simply that his physical appearance is ordinary, and as it says, he emptied himself in the footnotes of my Bible. I love this actually. It says, he laid aside his privileges. He lays aside his privileges. Now let me ask you a question. If you have privileges, certain things that have been given to you, but you've been called to serve Christ, would you be willing to lay aside those privileges to serve him? It's a good question. We might nod our head and say, sure, I would be willing to do that, until we're actually faced with that question. But here we have Christ himself being called by the Father
to go to redeem his people. And he says, in the process of doing that, there's some things you're going to have to lay aside. And he does. He does that. Again, the humility of Christ. In MacArthur's notes, John MacArthur says there's several things he lays aside, several privileges that he had that he lays aside. For example, he lays aside his heavenly glory. We already talked about that. He lays aside his authority. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, doesn't he? He lays it aside. And what does he do? He submits himself to the will and authority of the Father. He lays aside divine prerogatives. That is, he sets aside his display of his divine attributes. As I said before, his glory is veiled behind human flesh. He doesn't go around ostentatiously declaring his own glory. In fact, oftentimes, as I've already said, he tells people, don't tell anyone that I've done this. He lays aside his divine prerogatives. He lays aside eternal riches. Think of what Christ had. What did he have? Remember when he says to the people, or to some of his disciples, they come and they say, Lord, we'll follow you. And he said, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He didn't even have a place to sleep. He lived off the charity of others for his entire ministry. He was poor. At his death, what is left? Just his robe. That's all he had. And it was gambled over by some Roman soldiers. Something else he lays aside is a favorable relationship with God. He lays that aside. That favorable relationship, the relationship he has with the Father when he hangs on the cross. One of the other utterances he says is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lays aside the privilege he has, the fellowship with the Father. Next, we see in the text, in verse number 7, it says he takes the form of a servant or a bond servant. Now, there's 8 different words in the Greek that are translated servant, and the word used here is the word doulos. Many of you know what that word means. It means a slave. And it's the lowliest one of them all. In other places, it's translated bond slave. And of the humiliations, Christ takes the lowest. He goes right to the bottom. He's not just a servant. He's not just a house servant. He's a slave. What is the responsibility of a slave? Simply to do the will and bidding of his master. That's all. That's all he is obligated to do. The slave has no will of his own. His only will is that of his master. Leads me to the thought, and I'll just leave this with you, this thought of free will. We often discuss what free will means, right? There's some debate about what free will actually is and whether people have it. But don't you find it fascinating as we come here to this passage and we look at the Son of God? There is no other being in the universe who's more free in his will. He had complete free will. And yet, what does he do with his free will? He lays it aside. My will, he says, is to do what? The will of him that sent me. I don't have a will anymore. My will is his will. I'm the slave. He takes upon himself the form of a slave. Oftentimes, we talk about free will as if it's a right. The truth is, if we really consider what it means to be like Christ, as Paul is admonishing us here in this passage, we will relinquish what we think of as free will. And we'll say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. In the Gospels, we hear Christ say, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the Gethsemane's garden, he says, not my will, but thine be done. That's the true nature of a slave. It's the heart of the meaning of the virgin birth. It's what Christmas is all about. It's what being a Christian is all about. Are we Christians? That is, Christ followers? Then we'll be like Christ. Are you like Christ today? In His humiliation, in the laying aside of His privileges, in saying to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. It's the complete opposite of our human nature, isn't it? Our human nature, we don't like that. We have our rights. We want to declare what they are. But here we have Christ Himself, who alone of all beings in the universe has the right to do whatever He wants, and yet He says, I will lay aside those things to do the will of Him that sent me. Why? So that I can save my people. Because I love them. We, on the other hand, crave glory. We crave power. We crave prestige. And when we get it, our human nature does not want to let it go. But not Christ. Christ humbles Himself. He veils His glory. He does not seek it. He does not grasp or hold on to it, or the honor that's rightfully His, but He empties Himself of those things, and when He becomes a servant, He goes right straight to the very lowest form, to the slave. This is what the incarnation means to Christ. Next, we see that He is born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We've already briefly discussed it. Let's look a little more closely at what that means. Being born in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man. Christ was a man. Think of the God of glory growing inside the womb of a woman. God Himself growing inside as a baby, inside a woman's womb. He was born in the same way you and I were born. He was nursed at His mother's breast, just like you and I. His body grew. Think of it. He didn't just come out and automatically start preaching the gospel, right, and healing people, despite what some mythologies of the Middle Ages might say when He was a young boy, you know, He healed people and things like that and perform miracles. None of that happened. With those of you who have little babies, you know, your child cries when it's hungry, right? You have to change its diaper. Think of Mary changing the diaper of Jesus Christ, nursing Him. Think of Him crying. Think of Him having to learn how to walk, growing, His mother and father taking Him down to the market to buy Him new clothes because He's grown out of His old robes or His shoes. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. Think of that. Again, He wasn't speaking Hebrew and speaking theological terms as soon as He was born. No, He had to learn to talk just like you and I had to learn to talk. He had to go to synagogue school and learn the Torah. He had to learn how to eat and to drink. He was instructed by His parents. His father, His stepfather, Joseph, taught Him to be a carpenter. He worked with His hands. Luke chapter 2 tells us He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. The Son of God submits Himself to human parents. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Christ faced all the same challenges, physical limitations, trials and temptations, just like we do. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted in all things as we are. He became physically hungry. He became thirsty. He became tired. He slept. Remember him sleeping in the boat. Master, why are you sleeping? Right? There's a storm. Come and deliver us. He had emotions. And he stands at Lazarus' grave. What does he do? He weeps. When he sees Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He weeps over the city. When he goes to the temple, what happens? He becomes angry. Righteous anger. He takes a scourge and he drives out the money changers. He rejoices. He laments. The wounds he receives are real wounds. That blood that he sheds is real blood. His death, a real physical death. His resurrection, therefore, is what? A real physical resurrection. He ascends to heaven in a real physical body, and he will one day return in a real physical body. We shall see him as he is, and we shall see in those hands the same scars that the disciples saw. This is the reality of the humanity of Christ. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Next, we see him humbling himself by becoming obedient to what? The point of death. Even death on a cross. In the Old Testament, God expresses or reveals himself to humanity in glory and power. Think of God revealing himself to his people on Mount Sinai. What does he do? He comes down on the mountain with thunder and lightning and clouds of smoke and a great earthquake and a trumpet sounding. He reveals himself in the Shekinah glory, the tabernacle filled with the glory of God. But how does he reveal himself in the last way he reveals himself? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he has in these last days revealed himself to us by who? By his Son. He reveals himself to mankind through the humiliation of the Son of God. He expresses himself through humiliation and agony. Think of it, in heaven, he's the center of all praise and adoration and worship. As the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, God Almighty, but now he has left heaven's throne and he becomes a man. Not just any man, but the lowliest of men, a bond slave, and he suffers the humiliation of living as a man, being subjected to the cruelties of his own creation, spat upon, mocked and ridiculed, unjustly tried, finally submitting himself to the humiliation of the death of a cross. It's amazing, profound, marvelous, mysterious. It's a miracle. The birth of Christ, of course, is in the shadow of the cross. The incarnation was necessary. Why? So that he could suffer all the things that go through, all the things that you and I go through, so that we can identify with him and he can identify with us. But ultimately, what is his goal? It is the cross. To go there. To take our place. It's real humiliation. His sufferings are real. His blood is real. His death, a real death. This is why the virgin birth is important. He's not just some mysterious spirit, as the Gnostics would say, just appeared to have a body. No, he has a real body, real flesh and blood. He comes to ultimately submit himself to the will of the Father, to die for the sins of his people. The cruelest of deaths, the humiliation that was Calvary. But now he is exalted. Notice it says, therefore, because he did those things, what is the result? He is now highly exalted. And he's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His humiliation precludes his exaltation. Everything that he leaves, he's given back. When he says to his disciples, before he goes to heaven in Matthew chapter 28, he says, all what? Authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Right? Everything that I had given up, has been given back to me. Because of my humiliation, now those things have been restored to me. Think of the Christ that John sees in Revelation chapter 1. He sees him there. What is Christ's words? I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I have been given the keys of hell and death. He's exalted now. He's lifted up. As we conclude, I'd like you to think of why Christ did all that. Of course, we know he did it to glorify the Father. He did it to fulfill the Father's will. But what was the Father's will? To redeem his people. To bring his people into covenant with himself. To redeem them. To save them from their sins. To die for their sins. To expiate them. To satisfy the wrath of God. That's why he does it. People are sinners. We are a vile and wicked lot. I hate to say it to you. But it's true. I know you look real nice this morning. You've all dressed up to come here. But the truth is, you and I are vile and wicked sinners. We're in desperate need of a Savior. In this world, we're without hope, lost. Without God, we have no hope. But God comes at the right time. What does he do? He sends his Son. God sheds his love. And he chooses his people from the foundation of the world. In his infinite plan, in his infinite wisdom, he decrees that he would send the Son to the earth to take on the form of his people. He becomes like you and I. And he suffers. And he dies for them. He takes upon himself the wrath of God. The wrath that was due you. That should be you and I on that cross. I know we talk about that. I know we think about it occasionally. But truly meditate upon that thought. That's Christ on the cross suffering what you deserved. The hell and the wrath poured out upon him there in his humanity for you. So I ask you today, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? You see him there. You see him there suffering for you. Taking your punishment. What you deserve. What will you do with him now? He invites you to come. He says, whosoever will, let him come to me. I like how Spurgeon said it. When we walk through the gates of heaven, of course, this is just an illustration, right? On the one side of the gates, you'll see written, whosoever will. And as you walk through the gates, you look back on the back side of that same gate, you'll see elect from the foundation of the world. The two wonderful truths in perfect balance and harmony in the mind of God. Let me ask you today, do you belong to Christ? Have you confessed him as your Lord? What will you do with Jesus? And Christian, we've been given the admonition from the apostle here to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who emptied himself, who did not think the things that he had were something to be held on to or grasped, but he submitted himself completely and wholly and totally to the will of the Father. Is that your attitude today? Is that your confession today? You confess the virgin birth. If we were to say the creed today, we would say, Christ was born of a virgin. Now you know what that means. Humiliated. Will you follow in the footsteps of your Savior?